Well, thank you. What a joy it is for us to gather together for this conference. I wish we could do this every weekend and just be the body of Christ and come together. As iron sharpens iron, so one man another. You encourage me. I hope I can encourage you. And our lives, I believe, are made stronger in the Lord as we sing together, as we study the Word of God together, as we make new friends in the Lord. And so this is a very special time, and I trust that you will be able to just capture the entirety of this day and that God will use it in your life for good. Yesterday was a wonderful start to the conference, and I trust that today we can push the fences out even yet further and capture more of the truth that we want to consider. I do want to thank Ligonier Ministries for having the vision to put together this conference. And I'm a teaching fellow with Ligonier, and I'm so proud of my association with this ministry. I do want to commend this ministry to you. I pastor a church in Alabama, and so I'm not full-time with Ligonier, and it's easy for me to say this to you. As one who has gotten to know not only Dr. Sproul, but Chris Larson, who is the president, as well as almost everyone that works in-house at Ligonier, this is a truly godly, humble ministry that is committed to the truth of the Word of God and to Reformed truth with a high view of God and a magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you to avail yourself to the resources that are available through Ligonier. You can go on the website and in various ways. Please attend a national conference, which will be next February. And this is such a unique gathering for us to come together like this. And then to have R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. I mean, it's really like having Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig, you know, in one lineup. So my desire today is to get hit with a pitch, get on base, and let Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig bring me in. So if you see me as I'm preaching, kind of leaning, I'm leaning over the plate, okay, trying to get hit with a pitch just so I can advance the cause of the gospel here for this. So the topic that has been assigned to me in this session is standing firm against the claims of atheism. And we are living in a day in which atheism is coming out of the closet. And there is an unholy boldness that is accompanying this movement as there are voices that are being raised up by Satan to declare this new atheism that is spreading and emerging. Someone was telling me about a billboard that they saw here in Seattle very recently that said one out of four people are atheists. And so we are seeing this new atheism as represented in the writings of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. And this new atheism is militant. In its radical unbelief that has launched a full frontal assault upon every form of religion, but especially against Christianity. And we need to understand what is going on here and what is our defense in standing firm. Writing in Letters to a Young Contrarian, Christopher Hitchens asserts, quote, "I am not even an atheist so much as I am an anti-theist." In other words, it's not just that he believes that there is no God, but that he is adamantly opposed to any thought of God and will do all within his power to bring down every thought of God. Hitchens writes, quote, I not only maintain that all religions are versions of the same untruth, but I hold that the influence of churches and the effect of religious belief is positively harmful." Close quote. in a different book entitled God Is Not Great, subtitled How Religion Poisons Everything. Hitchens, this apostle of hell, writes that belief in God is, quote, without intellectual integrity, close quote, and is morally corrupting. Well, Hitchens has recently died, and he knows better. The new leading light of the new atheism is an Oxford professor named Richard Dawkins. And in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, Dawkins brazenly espouses his zeal for atheism. He writes, quote, I am quite keen on the politics of persuading people of the virtues of atheism. He goes on to say, the number of non-religious people in the United States is something near to 30 million people. And that's more than all the Jews in the entire world put together. He writes, I think we're in the same position as the gay movement was a few decades ago. There was a need then for people to come out. The more people who came out, the more people have had courage. And he goes on to now cite this parallel with the new atheism. And he is calling upon atheists to come out of their closets and to come marching down Main Street and to raise their voice. He writes, they are more numerous than anybody realizes. Dawkins is so empowered as he taunts and mocks theists. He writes, quote, highly intelligent people are mostly atheists. Now let me get this straight. The atheist believes that nothing times nobody equals everything. That's brilliant. He says the number of highly intelligent people are mostly atheists. Not a single member of either the House of Representatives or the Senate admits to being an atheist. He says it just does not add up. Either they are stupid or they are lying. And that is what he says of us as we gather here this morning. Either we're stupid or we're lying. And they have, referring to the politicians in America, they have a motive for lying. Of course they do. Everyone knows that an atheist cannot get elected. His insight or his intent is to bring down even God's design for the family and to capture our children for atheism. And Dawkins writes, how much do we regard children as being the property of their parents? It's a question he wants to raise. In other words, your children don't belong to you. He says, it's one thing to say people should be free to believe whatever they like, but should they be free to impose their beliefs on their children? Is there something to be said for society to be stepping in? What about bringing up children to believe falsehoods? He says bad ideas foisted on children are morally wrong. In other words, it is morally wrong for you to read bedtime stories to your children at night. It is morally wrong for you to take your children to church. It is morally wrong for you to raise up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And he goes on to say it is the ultimate child abuse. This is what is the gathering storm that is swirling in our godless culture. Gary Wolf, contributing editor of Wired, writes, the new atheists condemn not just belief in God, but they condemn respect for belief in God. Religion is not only wrong, it is evil. Wolf sees Dawkins as an evangelist for atheism. He writes, evangelism is a moral imperative for the atheist. Dawkins does not merely disagree with religious myths, he disagrees with tolerating them. So this is the world in which we find ourselves. This is, in part, the spirit of this age that is squeezing us on all sides. And so the question is, in the face of this new atheism, how are Christians to stand? Where do we stand? What should be our response to such outright attacks on God and the Christian faith? And the answer lies in part in a particular psalm to which I want to draw our attention in this session. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Psalm 14. There is a psalm that is devoted to the atheists. And I want to expound and exposit this psalm. It is also repeated in Psalm 53 in virtually word-for-word form. And I want us to look today at Psalm 14. I want to begin by reading this psalm and setting it before your eyes. And I want you to drink this in. I want you to take this in. This is God's word. This is the word of the living God. This is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible word of God. David is the psalmist. And David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and as he looks down, parenthetically, he looks down upon the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is what God discovers. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness, and included in this is the fool who says there is no God, do all the workers of wickedness not know? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." I want us to dig into this psalm in this session today. And I want us to consider standing firm in the face of atheism. I want you to note first in verse 1, I want to set some headings before you as we walk through this psalm. I want you to note first the atheist's denial. In the first half of verse 1, we see the atheist's denial. Here, David begins this psalm by describing the atheist. And notice what he says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To say that there is no God, the Bible says, makes one a fool. Only a fool would come to such a foolish conclusion. Now, the word fool, Nabal, does not mean a person of mental incompetence. It means one of moral perversity. They don't have head problems, they have heart problems. Now, such fools are often very bright people with high intellect and with impeccable academic credentials. They are not a fool in the sense that they are moronic or they do not have the capacity to connect thoughts together. No, they very often are some of the brightest minds in all of the world. The problem lies far deeper than their heads. Their problem is their heart. The fool has said in his heart. The fool is one who spurns the clear evidence that is set before him concerning the reality of God and makes a fundamental decision of unbelief based upon the evidence that is presented to him. There is, by this fool, a deliberate and intentional rejection and refusal of God himself. The heart here refers to the entire inner person. It's not heart as the Greek thinks of heart, which is simply more the affections. To the Hebrew mind, the heart represented the entire inner life, the mind, the emotion, the conscience, the will, the entire inner being of a person. The atheist, the fool, has said in his heart. He says there is no God. You should know in the original Hebrew language, the words "there is" not found in the original manuscript. The translators have supplied "there is" to make this read more smoothly. And in the original language, it simply says, the fool has said in his heart, no God. In other words, the evidence for God has been presented, and there has been a deliberate, intentional refusal of God. It would be as if I had come to your house and I sat down at your table, and in the distributing of the portions of the food for the meal, and you pass, let's say, the potatoes to me, and I clearly see the potatoes, and I put up my hands, and I just say, no potatoes for me. I see it, there it is, and there is an adamant rejection. It's not that I do not believe that the potatoes are there. I see them, and there is a decision on my part to turn away from what is presented to me. That is what David is saying here. The fool has said in the depths of his soul, no God. There is no God for me. I will have nothing to do with God. But on the inside, there is the recognition that there is a God in heaven, but I do not want God to run my life or tell me how to live. I will go my own way. I will be the captain of my own ship. I will be the master of my own destiny. When God is presented to me and the evidence of God in creation and God consciousness and the truth about God is made known to me, I will adamantly set my jaw and say, no, God. Now, there are different kinds of atheists. There is the intellectual atheist who claims that there is no God, but on the inside, he knows that there is no God, no matter what he may say. And he intellectually says no to God, but in reality, he knows that there is God. And there is also the religious atheist who has said no to the one true living God as presented in the scripture and chooses to go after gods of his own making or gods who have been invented by other men. And then there is also the practical atheist who actually believes that there is a God but chooses to live his life independent of God. Paul talks about the atheists in Romans chapter 1. And I would invite you just for a moment to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And there are some verses that I want us to consider. In Romans chapter 1, they've already been discussed in this conference. But in the context of atheism, I want us to consider this. If Dr. Sproul were delivering this message, he would have made a beeline straight for Romans chapter 1. And he would have come immediately to this text. We need to hear this text. in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and I want you to note just even where this is found in the book of Romans, which is the clearest presentation of the gospel of Christ to be found in the scripture. Right here, front-loaded, chapter 1, after the opening prologue in verses 1 through 17, beginning now immediately in verse 18, this is front-loaded, this is on the front doorstep of this book, is immediately beginning to address the atheist. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That is the state in which the world finds itself, is that it is already under the wrath and the judgment of God. Now notice what he says, "of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, the truth about God is made known to them, and they intentionally choose to suppress the truth that is all around them. And he will go on to say that the truth about God is made known to all men everywhere. And there will be an intentional suppression and rejection and refusal of the truth. And when he says in unrighteousness, meaning the rejection of the truth and a choice to live in unrighteousness. And verse 19, "because why would anyone suppress the truth in order to cling to their unrighteousness?" He says in verse 19, "because that which is known about God is evident within them." There is a knowledge of God within every person. It is within them. There is a God consciousness. And God has placed that God consciousness within every man. Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes that the Lord has set eternity within every heart. For God made it evident to them. God is the revealer of himself to every man on the planet. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. And general revelation is made known to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl on the planet. And it is a general revelation of the fact of God, of the existence of God, of the being of God, of the person of God. Now, general revelation is not enough to know that God. There must be special revelation, which is found in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not everyone receives special revelation. There are people on this planet who are born, live their lives, and die without ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ. But they nevertheless have general revelation. It is not enough to save them, but it is enough to condemn them. And it is enough to hold them accountable to God. And he will say in verse 20 that no one is without excuse before God. So at the end of verse 19, God made it evident to them. It is clear. It is obvious. And verse 20 explains how God has made it evident to every man and every woman on planet Earth. The word "for" introduces an explanation. Verse 20, "for since the creation of the world," that means from the very beginning of time, from the dawn of human history, "since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature," please note this, "have been clearly seen." It is obvious. It is glaring. A blind man can see it. Have been clearly seen. How? He says later in verse 20, "being understood through what has been made." It's a very simple philosophical point, that every effect must have an adequate cause. And the mere fact that there is creation around us necessitates an adequate cause. And there is only one reasonable, rational explanation for the universe and for creation, and it is that there is a creator, capital C. Now, there is no corporation who could have created everything out of nothing. Now, there is no individual, there is no religion, there is no philosophy that could have made everything out of nothing. And as R.C. Sproul has said, if there was ever a time when there was nothing, then there could never be anything. Because before creation, there had to be a creator. There had to be God. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And so one should look at creation all around and see something, not only of the fact of God, creator, but to know something about him, that he is a transcendent creator. He is an immense creator. He is a powerful creator. And he is created with genius design. He has built into creation order and beauty. And my father was a professor in medical school for over 30 years. And he would say to me, "Stephen, just take the human eye. That is clear testimony to the fact of a master creator, a master designer. There is no way that the human eye has evolved and emerged out of nothing or out of mud or out of slime. The perfection with which it functions." Or take the human heart, or take the human brain, or take the human lungs, or take any part of the human body. No, anyone with intellectual integrity and honesty would be able to look at creation and the changing of the seasons and the spinning of the earth and its properly being held on its axis at just the right angle, never any closer to the sun, never any further away. That there is a God in heaven, a creator who has made all of this and who has made us. And he says in verse 20, it is clearly seen. It is understood through what is made. Note the end of verse 20. We're in Romans 1 still. So they are without excuse. Even the atheist is without excuse. For God has revealed himself through creation and the world that he has made, and internally, within the conscience and within the heart, this essential truth that God is. And the God who is not silent. And the God who is has made himself known to us. Now, verse 20 addresses the problem. For even though they knew God, verse 21. For even though they knew God, and that does not mean they knew him in a personal relationship. Here it means they simply knew about him. Of course they knew about him. It's obvious. For even though they knew God, about his attributes, his character, his existence, his being, no, they did not honor him as God. There was an intentional choice to withhold the honor and the praise and the glory that should be given to this all-powerful, all-glorious God. They chose not to honor him as God or give thanks. They chose to refuse the revelation of God. And that begins the downward spiral. And verse 21 goes on to say, but became futile in their speculations. They turned away from the light of truth and they stepped into the darkness. The darkness, the deep darkness of futile speculations about life and the meaning of life and what it's about. And and about themselves. And the result at the end of verse 21, and their foolish heart. Their foolish heart. That's Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart. Their foolish heart was darkened. If you will not receive the light of the truth of the existence of God, and if you intentionally resist that light and turn away from that light and turn towards the darkness of dark unbelief, then God will give you over to the darkness. God will give you a push in the direction that you want to go away from Him. And God will turn out the lights. So verse 22, professing to be wise. They claim to be wise with a worldly wisdom, but it is a wisdom that is sheer foolishness. It is idiotic. Professing to be wise, they became foolish. Do you not hear Psalm 14, verse 1 in this? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They became foolish. Foolish does not mean they lose their intellect. No, they still teach at Cambridge. They still teach at Oxford. They are towering intellects with soaring IQs. It's just that they cannot see the truth anymore as they are so hardened in their unbelief and foolishness. So verse 23, In exchange. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, the glory that was made known to them all around them. God's fingerprints clearly seen in all of His creation, testifying, made by God, made by God, made by God. And even the moral law of God written upon their hearts, as Romans 2, 14 through 16 says. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, meaning the true knowledge about the true God. They discarded that for, and this is what they embraced, for an image in the form of corruptible man. Talking about making an idol. Something that the human hands would make, for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. That's how brilliant the atheist is. And yet in his fallen degeneracy, there is not even the crafting of an object to worship. He instead worships himself. He worships his own mind and his own abilities. No, atheism is a religion. Atheism is the final step in the downward spiral of rejecting God. It is the ultimate form of idolatry. Atheism is the rejection of the knowledge of God and replacing it with the worship of self and of man. This is the insanity of atheism. Atheism claims that everything came out of nothing, and that the design and order and beauty that we see in the world just happened. We'll come back to Psalm 14, if you would. What Paul says in Romans 1 is precisely what David says in Psalm 14. This is the atheist's denial, that when the truth about God is made known to them, in reality, they're not saying there is no God. They are saying no to God. I do not want you in my life. And they lie even to themselves in saying there is no God. I want you to note, second, not only the atheist's denial, but the atheist's depravity. Beginning in the middle of verse 1, we read, they are corrupt. Who is the they? Well, the they is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. These are not good people. These are bad people. These are bad people just like you and I were bad people before we were born again from above. They are corrupt. This word corrupt means destructing and wasted and rotten and ruined. The word is used of milk that is soured. Their character is rotten on the inside. It is true of the atheists. It is true of every person in this world outside of Jesus Christ. They are corrupt. Paul will take this verse and insert it in Romans chapter 3 when he makes his case for the depravity of the whole human race. And the atheist is included in that. They are corrupt. And they have committed abominable deeds. Their rotten character produces rotten fruit. And it is rotten deeds of abomination and irreverence and blasphemy. And there is no restraint on their tongue as they speak out against the God of heaven. And they shake their puny face, their puny fist in the face of God. He concludes verse 1, there is no one who does God, who does good. That is a universal statement referring to everyone outside of Christ, but specifically in this context and in this psalm, it refers to the atheist. We need to have God's perspective on the atheist. They're not just merely mistaken, they are malevolent. They are corrupt in their hearts before God. And look, notice verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. It is as though God is having to look down and squint with his eyes to see the small stature of the one who says, there is no God. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men as though he's having to search and look for this puny little person who is standing up and declaring his rejection of God. And as God looks upon the sons of men, what is he looking for? Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2, to see if there are any who understand. To see if there are any who understand the insanity of their rejection of God when they have the knowledge of God, the existence of God, made evident within them clearly. Do any understand the irrationality and the stupidity of the choice that you are making? And it is a rhetorical question, the answer is no. They do not understand. They are blind leaders of the blind. They are in the dark. To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The answer is no. They're not seeking God. They're running away from God as fast as they can. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Oh, God has weighed the atheist in the balance and found him deficient and wanting. He has fallen short of the glory of God, but he is no different than anyone else who attends church but who has never been born again in their heart. They have fallen short of the glory of God. This is what God discovers as he looks down from heaven and scrutinizes the atheist. I want you to note, third, the atheist dread. Because there is a day that is coming when the atheist will be faced with the reality of God. There is a day that is coming when it will be made more fully known to him of the existence of God and the reality of God, and that will come on the last day when they stand before God and give an account of themselves to this God. Note verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? And included in these workers of wickedness is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Do they not know? Do they not know that the Lord looks down from heaven upon them? Do they not know that the Lord sees them? Do they not know that the Lord, before the Lord, they are storing up wrath until the day of wrath? Do they not know this? The answer is no. They have tried to put God out of their mind and God out of their thinking. He describes them in the middle of verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Because they hate God, they hate the people of God. They hate the truth of God. They hate the work of God. And they desire to devour the people of God as though they are eating bread. They want to grind them up with their teeth. They want to devour them and just remove them from the world scene. And who do not call upon the Lord. They refuse Christ. They refuse the gospel. They refuse to humble themselves before the Lord, and they are defiant. Christopher Hitchens died a few months ago, December the 15th, 2011. And his last words were to you and me, in which he asked us not to pray for him. He said we could pray for him if it would make us feel better. And then he warned against any claims that on his deathbed that he might change his mind. And he said, if you hear anything from my lips other than total defiance of God, you are to assume that I am under the influence of the drugs that they are giving me, or that I have lost my mental faculties. No, they are adamant in their refusal to call upon the Lord. But look at verse 5. Notice verse 5. There they are. And when he says there they are, he is looking and anticipating to a time when the atheist, the one who says there is no God, will suddenly be filled, note, with great dread. Verse 5, there they are in great dread. It certainly does not refer to their present state, for they are not in great dread. They are cavalier and full of hate towards God. But there is coming a day at the end of the age when they will be in great dread. They will suddenly be filled with terror and panic and alarm. Their eyes will bulge, their hearts will melt, their knees will buckle, their legs will shake, their palms will sweat. It'll be the worst nightmare of reality that has come upon them. It will be a day of dread in that final day. And here is what they will realize. Note the next line in verse 5. For, that introduces the explanation of why they are in great dread. For, God is with the righteous generation. God is not with them, God is against them, but God stands with those who stand with Him by grace. And they will come to the shocking, haunting realization that there is a God in heaven who has created them, and He has created this final day of judgment, and He has created a place in which He will send the devil and his fallen angels and all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. There they are in great dread. Their eyes will be bursting out of their skull. The Lord is with the righteous generation. God takes His stance with those who have come to Him by faith. Verse 6 continues to describe this atheist. David now speaks to him directly in this psalm. When he says, you, he is speaking directly to the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. This is God speaking through David to the atheist. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. The counsel refers to the truth about God. The afflicted refer to the believers whom they have sought to intimidate and badger and persecute and come against. They are afflicted because the atheist has risen up in his voice and has sought to bring much perversity and difficulty and affliction upon the godly. David says, you would put to shame, you would intimidate, you would seek to do harm to the counsel of the afflicted. Please note, they would put to shame not just the afflicted, the person, referring to the believers. What they hate is the counsel of the afflicted. What they hate is the mention of the name of God. What they hate is being told of their accountability to this God. What they hate is the name of God. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they seek to put to shame not the messenger, but the message of God Himself. Make no mistake about this. They rise up in their unholy hatred against God Himself and the counsel of the gospel that we would bring. But note the complete antithesis. Note the stark contrast. But the Lord is his refuge. This refers to you and to me who are the afflicted of this world. As all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, living in Seattle is a great challenge. This is not the buckle of the Bible Belt. Y'all. There is much darkness. And it's not just from the clouds overhead. There is a great moral and spiritual darkness in this land. And you are trophies of God's grace. And God has rooted you and planted you in a very important place where you are the remnant. You are those who are standing in the gap and who have been called upon by God to continue the work of God here. And as you look to your left and to your right, you do not see vast numbers of men and women standing with you for the cause of Christ. But you look up and you see your God, and you are reminded that God plus one always makes a majority. And God is your refuge. God is your stronghold. God is your fortress. And it matters not how the atheist would rage against you and how liberalism that would seek to throw off any divine authority would seek to squeeze the life out of you. God is your refuge. And you can stand against any gathering storm that would swirl in this area and to bring opposition against your faith. In fact, the greater the storm, the deeper the roots of the tree grow. And no one can take God down. And when God is your refuge, you are immovable. But the Lord is his refuge. God is the unassailable stronghold of all who call upon his name and who put their trust in him. And the contrast could not be any greater here between the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God, who in the final day will stand in a day of dread, and between you who have put your faith and who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like a very wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, it did not fall because it was built upon the rock. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a very foolish man. A foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came and the winds blew and beat against the house, great was its fall because it was built upon the sand. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us take confidence that as the gathering storm of atheism swirls around us, as they come stepping out of their closets and would seek to intimidate, let us be reminded that they are but fools who have built upon the sand, and that there is coming a final storm in the last day. It is that day of God's wrath. It is that day in which it will become a day of dread. And all who refuse the revelation of God and refuse to build upon the rock, who instead build upon the sand, great will be its fall, and they will fall all the way down into the bowels of hell. Let us take courage that we who have built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let us take confidence that God is our refuge and God is our strength. And we know that there is a God. For God has made it evident to us, and it is clearly understood within us and around us. And it is God by His Holy Spirit who has brought the special revelation of the gospel home to our hearts. And God has opened our eyes and He has opened our ears. And He has opened our hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's done this by His sovereign grace. Let us rejoice that we are not the fool who has said there is no God. Let us be humbled. Let us be contrite in spirit that it is grace that has taught us that there is a God in heaven. And He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As I close, I want to ask you this question. Have you come to put your full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Do you understand that 2,000 years ago upon the cross, Jesus Christ was lifted up to die for sinners, and that He died in the place of all those who will call upon Him, and that through His death and through the shedding of His blood, He has made the only atonement for our sins by which we may find full and free acceptance with God? Have you come to repent of your sins, to turn away from a life of independence and autonomy from God? Have you come to confess and acknowledge that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Have you come to commit your life and surrender your life to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, this risen Christ? He is the Good Shepherd, and all of His sheep He will safely transport to heaven one day. If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, if you have never called upon His name, I urge you this moment, this very second in your heart of hearts, to turn to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, but You are the friend of sinners. You have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord Jesus, receive me into Your kingdom. Him who comes unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. You will find a willing and loving Savior who will embrace you in His arms and bring you into His kingdom and clothe you with His perfect righteousness and wash away all of your sins, and who has prepared a place in heaven for you. No greater offer could ever be extended to any one of us here than the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. for he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you have never acknowledged that you're lost and that you need to be saved, turn to him this moment, and he will save you, and he will save you forever. But if you do not, there is a day of dread that is coming, and it will be shocking in that day if you stand before him without an advocate. You must settle out of court. You must settle this with him today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have made yourself known to us through the works of your creation. And it is so obvious, it is so clear. As we see your handiwork all around, we look up into the skies, we look around at the towering mountains, we see the beauty of the ocean and the thunder and the power of its roar. We understand something of what you are, and you give us good things to eat. You're a good God, a gracious and providing God, and we understand the greatest provision you have ever made for us is in living bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have opened our hearts and our lives to eat of Christ. We are satisfied forever. One sip, one taste, and our hearts have been made at peace and are full of contentment because Christ is everything and Christ is all sufficient for us. How we praise you for your goodness that has been lavished upon us. And for any here today who have not yet come all the way to Christ, may you use even your word this day to be the instrument of their new birth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.